Having considered last week Calvin's influence and the first half of his 54 years, we turn finally to Calvin's Geneva years. Calvin's public labours in Geneva began on the 5th of September 1536 with expository lectures on Paul and other New Testament books in the main church of that city, St. Pierre's, which you can visit to this very day. There were three main reformers in Geneva at this time. None of them were Swiss, all of them were French. There was the young John Calvin, aged 27, the middle-aged William Farrell, the fiery red-haired man we heard of last week, aged 47, and there was the elderly Elie Kouros. He was an eloquent speaker, though almost totally blind. Calvin, Farrell, and Kouros. These three men preached the biblical and reformed gospel summarized in the five solas or alones that we associate with the Reformation. Scripture alone is the word of God, not church tradition, not papal decrees, not man's speculation, and not, this needs to be said especially in our day, not ongoing prophecy, so-called. And therefore, God's word must be preached, read, believed, and obeyed alone. Second, Christ alone is the only Redeemer, Savior, Mediator, and Lord. Not Mary, not the saints, not the Pope, not even in part, because Jesus Christ is a complete Savior, and He completely saves all of His people. Scripture alone, Christ alone, third, grace alone. Not man's free will or meritorious works. As Romans 9 verse 16 declares, it is not of him that willeth, no free will, nor of him that runneth, no exertions on man's part or good works, but of God that showeth mercy. Eternal mercy to the elect before the foundation of the world that issues in the gift of faith, which enables us to receive all of Christ for all of our salvation. Which brings us fourthly to faith alone as the only way of receiving Christ and His righteousness and all His benefits, which faith gives us a certain knowledge and an assured confidence that we belong to our Heavenly Father. And all of this, Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, and faith alone, all of this is to the glory of God alone, so that He alone must be thanked and praised. Proceeding upon this, Calvin and Farrell, with the elderly Kouros, aimed at a thoroughgoing Reformation in Geneva. They drafted a confession for the church, which all were required to confess, not just the office bearers, all church members. They drafted a catechism, especially for the instruction of the children by the minister. They also presented to the City Council of Geneva a memorial concerning the church's organization, which dealt with church government, ministers, elders, deacons, church worship, including the Lord's Supper, and church discipline, embracing also excommunication. These three central Genevan reformers were opposed, however, on various sides. Two Dutch Anabaptist preachers stirred up trouble in 1537 and eventually had to be banished. And then there was a man who was a minister in the area, a Reformed minister in Lausanne, some miles to the east, called Pierre Caroli, not to be confused with the good old man, Elie Kerrot. Caroli accused Calvin and Farrell of heresy by denying the truth of the Holy Trinity. Calvin arraigned as an anti-Trinitarian heretic of all things. A synod in Lausanne cleared the two reformers of this false charge, declared Caroli guilty of calumny, deposed him from the ministry. And this fellow, Caroli, unstable as he was, returned to the Roman Church, then came back to Protestantism, and then went back to the papacy, dying finally in hospital in Rome. As the scripture says, the dog is returned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to the wallowing in the mire. 2 Peter 2 verse 20. More significant though than this attack from the two Dutch Anabaptists and this chap Caroli, an apostate Protestant minister, more significantly for Calvin, Farrell and Kerrot, a significant portion of the people in Geneva did not want the Word of God. They did not like Calvin's preaching. Too doctrinal, too sharp. They didn't want to live a new and holy life, so they criticized him and everything about him to dumb down the Word of God. They especially did not want to live a new and holy life, and even more particularly, they hated the biblical truth of church discipline and excommunication from the Lord's Supper. They wanted to live as they pleased and come to the Holy Supper of Christ. To make matters worse, these opponents of the Reformers and the Reformed Gospel and of Christ himself, these opponents included many people in the old, wealthy and powerful families of Geneva. These men then gained more political power in the city, which was a republic, through the various elections. Geneva at this time was governed by a great council of 200, and then there was a lesser council of 60, though they had limited power, and then there was a little council of 25, and then there were four particular men called syndics who were the top men. So there was a group of 200, 60, 25, and then four top men. And there were elections periodically to these high posts. And Calvin's enemies began to get the higher positions of power in the city of Geneva. Resistance to the reformers, and to Calvin in particular, began to mount. This was shown, for instance, on one particular night, later on, when more than 60 musket blasts were shot off in front of Calvin's house. They didn't even want him to get a night's sleep. On the 23rd of April in 1538, things came to such a head that the Great Council of 200 deposed the reformers without trial and ordered them to leave the city within 3 days. 2 days later, Calvin, the young reformer, Farrell, the middle-aged one, and Kerrot, the elderly and blind one, departed from the city. Calvin's response on this occasion is significant. "Very well," he said, "it is better to serve God than man. If we had sought to please men, we should have been badly rewarded. But we serve a higher master, who will not withhold from us his reward." You could even say that this expulsion was a sort of relief for Calvin because of the amount of abuse he had to put up with from ungodly, recalcitrant church members. The response to this crisis On the other hand, though, by Louis de Tilly, Calvin's friend and traveling companion, whom some of you may remember from last week's speech, de Tilly's response was very different. In the middle of this struggle between the reformers and the ungodly faction in Geneva, in the middle of the struggle, even before the reformers were banished, de Tilly, a self-professed Protestant, lost faith in the success of the Reformation and left Geneva. He returned to the Roman Church. Jesus Christ describes such people as stony ground hearers who, seeing tribulation because of the word, are offended and reject it. And de Tilly was dead wrong. Dead wrong regarding the future of Geneva. He thought the Reformation was finished there, but he hadn't faith to hang in there. And dead wrong concerning the future of the Reformation, which is still going according to the will of God half a millennium later. Now, some of you might be thinking at this point, what's with the subtitle of this speech? Calvin's Battle for the Reformation, the Geneva Years. Sure, they kicked him out of Geneva. He was there less than 20 months. Some reformation that was. But to run ahead of ourselves somewhat, in case some of you can't bear the suspense, I should let you into a secret that Calvin later is recalled to Geneva. From 1538 to 1541, having left, or rather been banished from Geneva, Calvin labours in the free imperial city of Strasbourg. Strasbourg is near the current border of France and Germany. It's in Alsace-Lorraine, historically a region claimed by both the French and the Germans. And it is now the seat of the European Parliament, Strasbourg. Now, at this time, Strasbourg was called the New Jerusalem by the persecuted Protestants who fled France for refuge. Others called Strasbourg the Antioch of the Reformation, because, if you remember your catechism classes from your youth, because Strasbourg was like Antioch in the book of Acts. Both Strasbourg in the 16th century and Antioch in the first, both of them were prominent in the spread of the gospel. Antioch marked the beginning of Paul's first, second, and third missionary journeys, and the end of his first and second missionary journeys. And it would have been the end of his third missionary journey, but he was arrested and ended up appealing to Caesar and so went to Rome. That's Antioch. Strasbourg, on the other hand, was prominent in the spread of the gospel because it was at a sort of crossroads between France and Germany, and to the south, Switzerland, and perhaps you could even say to the north, the Lowlands, now Belgium, Netherlands, and Luxembourg. The parallel between Antioch and Strasbourg goes further because both cities had a good number of great church teachers and leaders. And when you go home, if you can remember to look up Acts 13 verse 1 and see the prominent church leaders in Antioch. Well, Strasbourg especially had Martin Bucer and other men, these names may be new to you, Capito, Hedio, Niger, Matthias Zell, Sturm, and now Calvin. In Strasbourg, Calvin was appointed professor of theology in the university and pastor of the French refugee church numbering 400 to 600 souls. Calvin wasn't paid for his labors in Strasbourg for the first 5 months. And if you remember from last week, you'll see that at least this is an improvement, because he wasn't paid for the first 6 months that he worked in Geneva. Now he's getting paid more promptly, just 5 months after he starts. So in part to support himself, Calvin starts to take in as boarders young French students, as well as his brother Antoine, who joined him in the Reformation cause, and his half-sister Mary. Within a year, and being quite frugal, I imagine, Calvin was able to purchase citizenship in Strasbourg, something he wouldn't have for quite some time yet in Geneva. These 3 years in Strasbourg saw Calvin grow in his convictions and experience. It was in Strasbourg that Calvin published the second edition of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, 1539, which was an enlargement and improvement on the first edition 3 years before, published in Basel. Not only the second edition of the Institutes, but Calvin's first commentary on a book of the Bible, Romans, was published in Strasbourg. And Romans, of course, was the key biblical book in the Reformation, because it teaches, above all, righteousness in Christ by faith alone, and that overthrew the whole papacy. It wasn't only as a writer, though. Calvin also developed in Strasbourg as a reformer of church worship. Partly with Bucer's help, Calvin established a reformed church liturgy, or order of service. He insisted, for example, that baptism and the Lord's Supper only be administered in the church's public worship, and not on any individualistic basis in people's home. The sacraments belong to the church's public worship as a body together. Calvin also began congregational singing of the Psalms, and had printed in Strasbourg in 1539 a French Psalter with 19 Psalms. Takes time translating it from the Hebrew and then putting it in verse or meter to be sung by the congregation. But he's making a beginning. Church oversight and discipline were instituted in the French refugee church in Strasbourg too. Calvin wasn't able to see that established according to the word of God in Geneva, and they expelled him. But the people he's working with in Strasbourg are a better sort. These are people who have been persecuted for the profession of Jesus Christ. These are people who want the word of God to rule over them. So they're willing to submit to church government. Calvin explained to these godly saints the difference between the yoke of Christ, necessary and wholesome church discipline, and the tyranny of the Pope, a difference as wide as heaven and hell. Don't confuse them, and submit to the oversight of the church. We should add at this point too that it was from that crossroads that was Strasbourg that Calvin attended colloquies, that is, theological discussions in southwest Germany, in Frankfurt, Hagenau, Worms, and Regensburg. He attended these theological discussions between the Protestants and the Roman Catholics. The main benefits to Calvin of this was to meet many of the prominent reformers of that day, both Reformed and Lutheran. And in the latter camp, we include Philip Melanchthon, who was Luther's right-hand man, his number two, with whom Calvin maintained a warm correspondence for the rest of his days. But you understand, though, that these colloquies, or theological discussions between the Romanists and the Protestants, were not and could not possibly be fruitful, because the two parties were and are miles apart. And 2 Corinthians 6 says that it is impossible to mix light and darkness, for there is no fellowship between Christ and Belial and righteousness and unrighteousness. And Calvin was disturbed, very disturbed, at the willingness to compromise shown by some of the Protestant delegates. Some of them wavered. Some of them were willing to give up bits of the truth to buy a carnal peace and unity with Rome. Whereas Calvin loved the truth too much and understood that it wasn't his truth but God's truth, and that he was called to buy the truth and sell it not. And so he disliked all ambiguity and equivocation. These are the sort of churchmen we need today. Not compromisers, but those who stand fast for the gospel of Christ. It was also in Strasbourg that Calvin found a good thing, as Proverbs 18 verse 22 puts it, a wife. Calvin at this stage is viewed by many as a very eligible bachelor. Several of his friends try to line him up with a godly woman. And amongst those brought to Calvin was a German noblewoman. About her, Calvin later wrote, however, that he would never think of marrying her, quote, unless the Lord had utterly bereft me of my wits. So he didn't marry her. But on the 6th of August, 1540, he did marry Edelette de Boer. And Edelette de Boer was also born in 1509, 500 years ago. So it's the 500th anniversary of the birth of Calvin and his wife too. Edelette was a widow, a member of his Strasbourg congregation. She, along with her former husband, had been converted from Anabaptism under Calvin's preaching and ministry. And in Strasbourg, I should add, that Calvin was used to bring a lot of Anabaptists to the Reformed faith. Edelette and her former husband were both from what was then called the Lowlands. Jean Stordeur, the husband, was from Liège in what's now called Belgium. So he was a Belgian. Edelette de Boer, she was from Gelderland in what is now called the Netherlands. So Calvin married a Dutch woman. This woman brought with her two children from her first marriage. Listen to the words of Philip Schaff, a church historian. Quote, Calvin was attracted by her quiet, modest, gentle character. He found in her what he desired, firm faith, devoted love, and domestic happiness. He calls her the excellent companion of my life, the ever faithful assistant of my ministry, a rare woman. Did John and Edelette Calvin have children? Edelette miscarried once. She lost a daughter at birth and prematurely delivered a son, Jacques, who died after only 2 weeks. This was a very heavy blow to Calvin. One Roman Catholic author sought to rub salt into his wounds and said that Calvin's lack of children was designed by God that the name of this infamous man might not be propagated. To this Calvin replied, I have myriads of sons throughout the Christian world. After some 8 years and 8 months of happy marriage, Edelette died, aged 40, after an illness. Calvin wrote to his friend William Farrell, quote, "I am trying as much as possible not to be completely overwhelmed with grief. Besides, my friends surround me and do not fail to bring some comfort to my soul's sadness." Calvin would outlive Edelette by 15 years, remaining a widow for the rest of his days. Now, as I mentioned, Calvin was to return to Geneva, and there were two main reasons why the Genevans were forced to bring him back. The first reason involves a cunning Roman Catholic cardinal called Jacob Sadolet. After the expulsion of the reformers from Geneva, the Roman Church saw a chance to take back the city. One of her leaders, Cardinal Sadolet from nearby Carpentras, a well-educated and eloquent man, one of their leaders was commissioned to write to the Genevans a letter urging them to return to the Roman fold. He argued, "The reformers have broken the unity of the church. They have rent the garment, the seamless garment of Christ." "Their motives," said Sadolet, "are base," quote, "ambition, avarice, love of popular applause, inward fraud, and malice." Well, that's them damned. This left the Genevan Council in a dilemma. They didn't want to go back to Rome, but there was no one in Geneva capable of answering Sadolet. And the other reformers outside of Geneva, like Pierre Viret in Lausanne, refused their request. And I think they deliberately refused their request in order to force them to go back to the one man whom they knew could answer Sadolet. This forced the Genevans to ask Calvin, could you respond to Sadolet? Calvin wrote the reply to Sadolet in Strasbourg in just 6 days, the reply of his being twice the length of Sadolet's letter, and it was masterful. From the scriptures, Calvin showed the justice of the Reformed cause and the rotten apostasy of the Roman Church. He showed this with great force and dignity. As Luther put it, for he read this treatise, Calvin's reply to Sadolet has hands and feet. To Calvin's response, Sadolet made no reply. Come January 1540, the Genevan Little Council of 25 authorized Michael Dubois, a local printer, to publish Calvin's reply in French and Latin at the expense of the city. That's what we need. Ballymena Council to publish this speech, let's say, in English and maybe French as well. In his wise providence, God therefore made not only the wrath of man, but also the cunning craftiness of cardinals to praise him. Sadolet didn't get Rome back into Geneva. His letter was used by God to get Calvin back into Geneva. That was the first factor. The second issue in Calvin's return to Geneva was the lack of cohesion in the city and the internal disturbances which arose with him gone. The little republic is now demoralized, factionalized, on the brink of ruin. And the party, if they may be so called, which was in government, which was anti-Calvin, made a number of serious blunders. that takes them from power, and the Roman Catholic Party, which had hoped to fill the religious vacuum, saw their desires thwarted with Calvin's reply to Sadolet, and that only left the third party, the group favourable to Calvin. They received more seats on the city councils through the elections, and bit by bit, as time went on, most people in Geneva came to agree, we need Calvin back. There's no one else to lead the church in the ways of God and to bring order to our city once again. So off go several high-powered delegations in turn, and letters to Calvin in Strasbourg. This, of course, creates a dilemma, because the government in Strasbourg and the ministers there reckon that Calvin is indispensable to Strasbourg. They argue that Strasbourg is the chief city in the French-speaking Reformed world, and here is Calvin in our city attracting students from France and Germany and Italy, who in turn are to return to their countries as evangelists. So there is a little battle, with both Geneva and Strasbourg contending for the services of him who is called the theologian. And at the time, this created a stir amongst the whole Protestant community in France and Switzerland and Germany and Italy. They were all greatly interested in this issue. Where is Calvin to go? We would say, is he going to accept the call from Strasbourg to Geneva? In time, most came to see that the fate of Geneva depended on Calvin, and the fate of France and Italy depended on Geneva. Most came to see that, I say, apart from Calvin himself. He is undecided. Undecided largely because he views returning to Geneva, the scene of so much bitter opposition and distress for him formerly, he views that return with horror. Quote, rather would I submit to death 100 times than to that cross on which I had to perish daily 1,000 times over, the way I was treated there, to go back to that. Finally, Martin Bucer, the reformer of Strasbourg, persuaded Calvin. He reminds him of Jonah. Jonah was called by God to go to Nineveh. Jonah sinfully disobeyed and went to Tarshish, and God prepared a great fish to swallow him up and vomit him forth on the beach. Is that what it's going to take for you, Calvin? You must go to Geneva. The first time Calvin was persuaded to go to Geneva, it had been threats and imprecations from Farrell. This time, Bucer especially is prominent in persuading the reformer from Noyon, and Calvin acquiesces. He returns to Geneva on the 13th of September 1541, and very unlike his first entry into Geneva as a refugee making a long detour to the south, unlike his first entry to Geneva 5 years ago, this time Calvin comes with an official escort and a wagon for himself and Idelette. Strasbourg, however, has only agreed to lend Calvin to Geneva for 6 months, but he was to remain there the rest of his life. The rest of his life being 1541 to his death in 1564. Established once again in Geneva, Calvin sees as his priority the drafting and establishment of what was called the Church's Ecclesiastical Ordinances, penned in 1541. We need to get this church on a sound foundation. foundation. We need to have ordinances for proper government here. He was right. These ecclesiastical ordinances especially required four reforms. It's very interesting what these four reforms are. Number one, the proper exercise of church discipline. You can't have a good, solid church without that. And that, of course, was the original occasion for his expulsion. Secondly, the formulation of marriage ordinances. The marriage ordinances in the city were a mess. Unwieldy legislation, sometimes contradictory. It wasn't clear if someone was married or not. So that needs to be sorted out. And then thirdly, the catechetical instruction of the church. How are you possibly going to have a good church without catechetical instruction of the children by the minister? Calvin writes, "It has ever been the practice of the church, and one carefully attended to see that children should be duly instructed in the Christian religion. It was a received public custom and practice to question children in the churches on each of the heads of doctrine, which should be common and well known to all Christians. To secure this being done in order, there was written out a formula which was called a catechism. And then the devil entered into the church and destroyed catechism instruction of children." And so Calvin concludes, "What we now bring forward," this is the introduction to his catechism, "what we now bring forward, therefore, is nothing else than the use of things which from ancient times were observed by Christians and the true worshippers of God, and which never were laid aside until the church was wholly corrupted." What a mess we're in now. Catechism instruction of the church, says Calvin, was never laid aside in church history until the church was wholly corrupted. What a mess we're in today. And no wonder so many children leave the church. The fourth major reform, not only marriage now, catechetical instruction of children and church discipline, the fourth major reform is congregational psalm singing. We need that. If we're going to have a properly organized reformed church, we need the congregation singing the psalms. I quote from Calvin's preface to the 1543 French Psalter. "What St. Augustine said is true, that one can sing nothing worthy of God save what he has received from him. Wherefore, though we look far and wide, we will find no better songs, nor songs more suitable to that purpose than the Psalms of David, which the Holy Spirit made and imparted to him. Thus singing them, we may be sure that our words come from God, just as if he were to sing in us for his own exaltation." Believing this, Calvin labored with other helpers in producing a whole psalter in meter in French. I said earlier that in 1539 in Strasbourg, the psalter consisted of 19 psalms. Calvin never rested until 1562, when all 150 psalms were set to meter to be sung in French by the church. And that must have been a very happy day for the French reformer. Listen to this quote. "Calvin's Genevan Psalter was reprinted an amazing 62 times in its first 2 years." 62 reprints in 2 years. "And it was translated into 24 languages. The four reforms then: church discipline, marriage ordinances, catechetical instruction, and congregational psalm singing. But there's something else that is very striking about Calvin's return to Geneva. It is his graciousness to his enemies who had treated him so badly, like dirt, for 20 months. Calvin comes back being received in honor, and he did not recriminate or take vengeance. He did not gloat over his enemies, that he had been restored. In this, Calvin was like Jonathan Edwards in Northampton when he was shamefully treated by the congregation, which allegedly had had such great revivals whenever Edwards wished to reform the church and bring its practice of the administration of the Lord's Supper back to the biblical form. They promptly voted him out, and the vote wasn't even close. So much for their revival. Whenever Reformation came in, out he goes. Then the congregation in Northampton had some problems. They couldn't fill their pulpit many a Sunday, and the only person they could ask was Edwards. And they asked him, he expounded the scriptures, never said a word about the shameful treatment, and left. Calvin, like Edwards 2 centuries later, went about his work as a servant of Jesus Christ. His first sermon back in St. Pierre's Cathedral picked up where he had left off in his preaching 3 years earlier, with just the next text in his expository declaration of the word. There were many battles left, though, to be fought in Geneva with the opponents of God's word. These folk are generally called the libertines. Libertines from the word liberty. They wanted freedom not to obey God and love their neighbor. They wanted freedom to sin. You've guessed it, what they especially did not like was church discipline and sharp expository preaching. They were what we would call antinomians. We don't need the law of God, we can live whatever way we please. These men even had the audacity to teach that the communion of the saints, a phrase from the Apostles' Creed, the communion of the saints meant that we could commit adultery with one another's wives, wife swapping, because we have all things in common, including our wives. That was what was going on in Calvin's Geneva, mind you. This filthy practice. Calvin wrote very sharp things against these wicked libertines. It came down to their exclusion from the Lord's Supper. These ungodly wretches came into church on the Lord's Day and reckoned that they should be permitted to partake of the body and blood of Christ. Calvin descended from the pulpit and stood before the table. These hands you may crush, these arms you may cut off, my life you may take, but you shall never force me to give holy things to the profane and dishonor the table of my God. There was a stunned silence in church. The libertines withdrew, and the Lord's table was celebrated in peace and solemnity. That's the libertines. Calvin, in his day, instead of being honored by the wretched, wicked folk of Geneva as a servant of Jesus Christ, had names made up for him. Instead of referring to him as Calvin, they called him Cain, subtracting two of the letters from his name, at least in our English formulation. Cain, of course, being an apostate. A good number of the dogs in the city of Geneva were named after Calvin, the idea being that you could kick them. Because you can't kick the man himself, that's a hard thing to do, and you can kick the dog in Calvin's place. Calvin was publicly abused whenever he went out by some of these people, and they called him the second-ranked devil in hell. Probably only just a hair's breadth behind Satan himself. When he preached, some old folk in the cathedral of St. Pierre's in Geneva, some old folk muttered. There they were when he was preaching in the pews, muttering Paternosters and Hail Marys, because they were so deeply entrenched in the old Roman Catholic idolatry that they couldn't get used to hearing somebody preach. In Roman worship, the priest goes up and mutters and a few things in Latin that you can't understand way up front in the gilded part of the worship service, and you just sit there and pray. And here was Calvin preaching, and they just muttered, and the consistory would have to admonish them. The word of God is being preached. You listen to the word of God and you be silent. Christ is speaking. Plenty of time to pray at home. And don't be praying to Mary either. No Hail Marys. Pray to God through Jesus Christ. So bad was it that there were other people in the church who had no respect for Christ's voice in the preaching, that they were shouting and whistling and making rude noises. That's what was going on. There were the elect of God, sheep in the congregation, but there was a wicked, wretched faction there too. This second Genevan ministry of Calvin is typically divided into two periods, and I think this is a helpful classification. There's the period from 1541 to 1555, 14 years. These are the years of great opposition. Great opposition. He's been kicked out and he's come back, but these are still years of great opposition. Then there are the years 1555 to 1564, and these are the years of less opposition. There's always opposition to the Word of God, even in a true church, but there's just less opposition from within the true church in these last 9 years. The turning point was 1555. 1555, three fives. Easy to remember. 1555. At this time, Calvin's opponents made some serious political blunders once again. Some of them were banished, and others left Geneva in shame. So that's the enemies reduced in power and numbers. On the other hand, Calvin's supporters began to increase. And they increased in two ways. Many of the Genevans, at first hostile to the Word of God, were won over to the truth by Calvin's preaching. And as well as that, there was immigration. That is, godly persecuted Protestants from various parts of Europe, but especially France, had been coming into Geneva for many years. And as they increased, and they were hard-working, honest people, as they increased, there was more and more pressure for these people to be granted citizenship. And with citizenship came the vote. And whenever these people who hungered and thirsted after the Word of God, who had suffered the loss of their entire livelihood for Christ's sake, came into Geneva and got the vote, well, you could tell who they're going to be voting for. They're going to vote for all those who stand in the political councils for the spread and propagation of the pure Word of God. So once they had the vote, then more of the godly immigrants were given the vote, and therefore those elected became much more favorable to the reform. Now, we don't have time in what's left of tonight's lecture to do much more than mention various of Calvin's many battles. The most obvious opponent in Calvin's battle for the truth was, of course, the Church of Rome. In this connection, and amongst many books, Calvin wrote a book against the worship of relics, 1543. Some of you may have heard that the Pope is now claiming that some bones discovered in Rome are the bones of the Apostle Paul. They're still out. Calvin's book against the worship of relics is his most humorous work because he ridicules it as it deserves, because it is ludicrous. Calvin points out, as many have done before and since, that there were in cathedrals and monasteries across Europe enough pieces of the cross to build Noah's Ark, that John the Baptist's left kneecap, for instance, could be found, for example, in Marseille and Trier and Padua and maybe two or three others. So he had six left kneecaps. Ridiculous. And being the most humorous, and the 16th century being much like the 21st century, this was, in many ways, Calvin's most popular book. We have to make our choice between fresh air or unwanted noise, so we'll close the door. Another book written against Rome was Calvin's famous Antidote to the Council of Trent. And the word antidote is well chosen because you need an antidote when you are combating poison. That was Calvin's denunciation of the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent is that body which produced the Roman Creed that anathematizes or curses the Gospel of Jesus Christ dozens of times. The Council of Trent's decrees were affirmed by Vatican II in the 1960s. And Vatican II and its documents are still poison. They're just a sweeter sort of poison. Poison with some sugar stirred in. But it's still just as deadly. And then we have the necessity of reforming the church. And we have this book here. £5, little paperback. That's the Reformation Manifesto of John Calvin. That shows you what the issue was about. The number two enemy attacked by Calvin for their false doctrine is the Anabaptists. Calvin published a work in response to the Schlietheim Confession of 1527. Schlietheim is in the north of Switzerland near the German border. This Schlietheim Confession is seven articles, and Calvin's book, Brief Instruction, 1544, deals with, in the first article, baptism, arguing that the children of believers are called in the Bible holy, beloved, citizens of the kingdom of heaven, blessed, born again, etc., etc. And he says, this is what children are. They are members of the covenant and church of God, as so many scriptures say, and therefore as those who possess salvation, they must be baptized. Secondly, Calvin dealt with the false Anabaptist view of the ban. They had a legalistic and unbiblical view of excommunication. The Anabaptists also, in their sixth article, reckon it to be per se sinful for any Christian to be a civil magistrate in whatever rank or power. Calvin shows to the scriptures that that is unbiblical. In the seventh article, Calvin refutes the Anabaptist notion that all oaths are per se sinful, showing from the scriptures that the apostles and Christ himself took an oath. Christ took an oath at his trial before the ungodly leaders. Amongst the many errors of the Anabaptists that Calvin also refuted were their belief, or at least some of them, in soul sleep. The cults teach that, like the JWs today. Or their false view of the incarnation. Melchior Hoffman and others taught that Christ had celestial flesh and not really human flesh and blood like us. And Calvin said if he wasn't really, truly human like us, then he couldn't die in our place and save us from our sins. Rome, the Anabaptists, and then the anti-Trinitarians. The anti-Trinitarians, against which Calvin battled, and his successors were usually Italians. They were rationalists. And along with their rejection of the Trinity, they also typically opposed the truth of original sin, that we are guilty for Adam's fall because he was our covenant or representative head. And these anti-Trinitarians were in Geneva and tried to set up a church of their own. And last night in the question and answer period, we dealt with the most famous and learned of the anti-Trinitarians, Servetus. So I pass by now. There's another group that Calvin refuted from the scriptures, a group called the Nicodemites. And they too are very popular today. The Nicodemites were professed Protestants in France and other countries, but we'll stick with the French situation, in France, who said, if we don't go to the Roman Mass, then my business will be boycotted, and my wife may be attacked, and my children may be beaten in the streets, or they may burn my house down. So though I don't agree with the heretical doctrines and false worship of the Church of Rome, I go showing my face at Mass without submitting in my heart to what they're teaching, but I genuflect at the right time and nod and wink when I'm supposed to. But I really don't believe it. And we're like Nicodemus, who in John 3 came to Jesus by night and made a secret sort of profession. But Calvin pointed out to them from the scriptures in this book especially, come out from among them, the anti-Nicodemite writings of John Calvin. Calvin pointed out that what you say and think must accord with what you do. And the second commandment says, not only thou shalt not think idolatrous thoughts, but thou shalt not bow down to them in your body, nor worship them. And so Calvin called these Nicodemites to witness to the truth of Christ, and to suffer for it, as we're all called to do, to establish churches if at all possible, and if they cannot, move house to join a proper reformed church. Because he who reckons father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loses his life shall find it. And he who tries to keep his life shall lose it. Today, most of the Protestant churches and people are Nicodemites, staying in professedly rotten churches for the love of ease, or to keep their wives happy, or because their children like it, but they're not prepared to stand for the truth of Christ and suffer. But I need to say a word, at very least, about two very important theological subjects, both of which would deserve a lecture in their own right. First of all, Calvin's doctrine of predestination. Calvin taught eternal, sovereign, unconditional, double predestination of election and reprobation. And the great work on this is Calvin's Calvinism. You ought to buy and read this book. That's the central book on it. It's also treated in Calvin's Institutes, in his sermons, and in his occasional writings and commentaries. But that book contains the fullest, most complete treatment of the subject. This was one doctrine that many Protestants in that day, not having studied the scriptures and not being filled with the Spirit, balked at. And when Calvin wrote against Bolsec and other heretics in defense of God's absolute predestination, he asked for the approval of other Swiss Reformed churches, Bern, Zurich, Basel, for instance, and they fudged it. They compromised. They didn't want to take a clear, all-out stand for the teachings of God's word. And fiery William Farrell, in Neuchâtel, even though he wasn't asked, he wrote a letter to the folk in Geneva and said, Calvin is dead right. We've got to stand with this truth. So he received less than full support from his fellow reformers in Switzerland at this time, to their shame. But in the succeeding years, as the reformed cause became stronger, more and more, the churches began to agree with it and come the full way to the biblical, robust doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God. Predestination. Secondly, Calvin's doctrine of the Lord's Supper. This is a truth which very few, probably, in Northern Ireland, never mind the British Isles, understand and hold. Calvin, of course, opposes the Roman Catholic Mass as blasphemy and idolatry. He debated with two fierce Lutheran theologians, Westphal and Hesch Hussius, and he set forth the distinctively Calvinistic, Reformed, biblical middle way between Zwingli, who claimed too little for the Lord's Supper, and Luther, who claimed too much. And Calvin taught that Jesus Christ himself is spiritually present in the Lord's Supper. He's not absent, and he's not bodily present. He is spiritually present in the Lord's Supper and received by faith alone. And those who eat and drink the elements of the Lord's Supper by faith receive spiritual nourishment in their souls from Christ's broken body and shed blood. And this teaching of Calvin has its fullest creedal exposition in the Heidelberg Catechism, written by two of Calvin's disciples in Lord's Days 28 through 30. Today, in fundamentalism and evangelicalism, Calvin's view is not held, never mind even understood, and instead we have the mere symbol. It's just a sign. It's just a sign. And Calvin says the sign and the seal, it's a means of grace, a chief blessing in the church. But hastening swiftly to an end, as indeed Calvin did, his incredible workload exacerbated his serious health problems. And by workload, I mean, it is estimated that Calvin preached some 10 sermons a fortnight. We have some of the sermons on the book table. He delivered some 3 theological lectures a week. He was present at the Friday minister's Bible study when the ministers took in turn to expound the passage. And then after they'd done that discreetly and properly too, Calvin would make a few remarks about the passage, and he would usually end up speaking longer than the first guy who was to be leading it. Along with these duties, Calvin visited the sick in the congregation, attended council meetings, wrote thousands of letters to church leaders, public dignitaries, and saints throughout the whole of Europe, wrote volumes and volumes of books, was engaged with many theologians in doctrinal controversies, suffered under the ungratitude and sniping of members of his own congregation, and on top of that, many other labours on behalf of the cause of Jesus Christ. And all of this, as you would expect, took a serious toll on Calvin's health. I quote Professor Gritters in a book we have on the back table on the 16th century Reformation of the Church. Only one of Calvin's physical ailments would have driven most pastors to a bed of rest. Calvin endured, without complaint, a dozen. His own testimony was that he went 20 years without let up from headaches. 20 years. He suffered arthritis, gout, malaria, and finally 5 years of tuberculosis. One story has a doctor recommending Calvin gallop hard on a horse to dislodge his kidney stones. But he couldn't because his hemorrhoids were so severe that he was unable to ride. That quote speaks of headaches. We would say migraines. Calvin received very little or no sleep at nights. He tested with his diet in order to limit his headaches. And eventually Calvin found that the best way to reduce the severity and duration of his headaches was to eat one meal a day. That was his procedure towards the end of his life. That meal consisted of an egg and a glass of wine. I would have thought eating that day in, day out would have been enough to kill you anyway, because you'd probably have thought you'd starved. But that's what he was on to limit his headaches. And then there's TB. TB, tuberculosis, involves a terrible chest pain and the coughing up of blood Calvin's calling was that of a preacher in a cathedral. And cathedrals are not built for public speaking. There he is having to preach to the people without a microphone with TV. And so he would speak at times with blood, hitting some of the people in the first few rows. Maybe that's why people usually don't sit there. But that's what would happen when he was preaching. What an affliction for a preacher of the Word of God in those days. On the 6th of February, 1564, Calvin preached his last sermon in St. Pierre's Cathedral in Geneva. He couldn't finish it. He started coughing too violently and too persistently. On the next Sunday, he got to church by being carried in a chair in order to hear his friend and successor, Theodore Beza, preach. Soon afterwards, he was carried to church for the last time and received the Lord's Supper at the hand of Beza. On the 26th of April, 1564, Calvin made a moving address to the politicians, we would say, in Geneva, urging them to stand fast in the gospel of Jesus Christ. On the 26th and 28th of April, Calvin made two farewell addresses to the Christian ministers, a bit like the two farewell addresses of Joshua in chapters 23 and 24 of his book. And then on the 27th of May in the evening, Calvin died peacefully. He left in his will his few possessions to family and friends. The next day was a large funeral. Nearly the whole city turned out on that occasion, and he was buried in the Plain Palais, the Genevan cemetery, in an unmarked grave. Like most, Calvin was opposed to relics, and he didn't want his own burial ground to become a relic. Last week, as some of you may remember, I closed quoting Calvin's personal motto, "My heart I offer to you, Lord, promptly and sincerely." Tonight we end with Geneva's motto, "Post tenebras lux," after darkness, light. Amen.